John chapter 3. A few weeks ago, we began this look in John chapter 3, this nighttime appointment that Jesus had with a fellow named Nicodemus, a good guy, a Pharisee. He's like a really good guy. He was probably everybody's Facebook friend. Who knows? This guy's a good guy. Jesus said to him, Nick, you must be born again. You need to be born again. You need a spiritual birth. You must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. Now, that kind of shocked Nicodemus because he's a good guy. You must be born again. We've talked about what that means. It's a spiritual birth. It's a work of the Spirit. It comes through faith. It comes through trusting in God. We looked at that most famous of Bible verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it's all about, is trusting in Him. Last week we saw that Jesus' purpose to come to earth was not to condemn, but to save. But don't get me wrong, He will one day judge this world. He's been given the authority to judge. But His first coming was all about saving people. That's His heart, is to see people saved. That's God's heart. We're in John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. We're going to finish the chapter, Lord willing, this morning. Verse 22. After these things, we're kind of turning the page here. We're done with the Nicodemus thing. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Now, it mentions the land of Judea. Jesus and His disciples had been in the city of Jerusalem. So if you look at a map of Israel, there's the Sea of Galilee, that's the Jordan River, that's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is up here along this ridge of hills, up here in the hills. Israel in Jesus' day was kind of divided into, I don't know, it'd be three states. Probably for us, it'd be like the size of counties. The southern area was the area of Judea. And when it says they left and went into Judea, they're already in Judea, but they left the city, and most likely they headed down the hill into the valley, into this what's called the African Rift. The lowest place on the point of this on this planet is the Dead Sea. They're going down into this valley, and that's probably where they're hanging out to baptize people. It says in verse 22, here's a little freebie for you Bible students. This is an interesting thing. It says He remained with them. What jumped out at me is that it's not the normal word that we normally translate to remain. This is diatribo, and that the tribo might sound familiar, like tribulation. Correct. This is what a tribulation is all about. It's about rubbing things together, pushing things together. This is literally to rub between, to rub hard, to wear away, and then the idea gets turned into, well, you spend time in a place. Maybe you rub a groove in the ground where you're staying, something along those lines. What I found it fascinating is that it says Jesus remained there with His disciples. It reminded me of the verse in Proverbs where it says, iron sharpens iron. Kind of reminded me of that. This is how discipleship happens, beloved. It doesn't just happen by just listening to messages on the radio. It's rubbing up against each other. It's important that we rub up against each other. What an awesome thing for these 12 disciples to have Jesus rubbing up against them. What an awesome thing. Verse 23. It says, now John was baptizing in Enon near Salem or Salim because there was much water there. They came and were baptized. The word Enon, it means spring. So they go to a place where there's water coming out of the ground. It's near a place near called Salim. We're not absolutely sure where it is. It comes from the word for shalom, for peace. We're not exactly sure where these places are, but the best guess is that it's somewhere south of Beit Shan, the huge archaeological dig in Israel, also known in Jesus' day as Skitopolis. This is a huge dig. It's an absolutely awesome archaeological place. This is 7 miles to the south, is where Salim, where we think it is. This is along the Jordan River right here. It's close to this area. And so the idea is this. Jesus' ministry is staying in the south. See, Jesus is moving down towards the Jordan River. And in fact, this is the area right here near Jericho. This is where Jesus had been baptized a while back by John. Now, Jesus moves down into that area, and John has moved to the north. Are you with me here? It's important to see that they're in different places, okay? John is up to the north. And it says John was there because there was much water. Just a little side note, it doesn't seem to me that John practiced the little sprinkling baptism. He needs some water. He needs a place for people to be immersed. Not to rag on the sprinkling or anything like that. Just to point this out. Verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. It mentions John not having been thrown into prison. This gives us a time frame for this incident. There will be a time in the coming months when John the Baptist, the preacher, will get thrown into prison by Herod the Tetrarch. Herod will have him arrested because John keeps getting under his skin. John keeps telling him the truth, like, buddy, it's not right that you stole your brother's wife and are now married to her. This was not a right thing. This was not good. And Herod didn't like this. And so he had John arrested. You know that eventually Herod's wife, Herodias, will call for John the Baptist to be killed, to be beheaded. That hasn't happened yet. So we know that this is happening before that. That's why he mentions this. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. The Greek word for purification, we get our word cathartic from it. And it just means a cleansing. And it could be talking about baptism. It very well could be talking about it. The dispute that they're having may have something to do with baptism. But Jews also had all kinds of purification rituals. They had all kinds of ceremonies just for washing the hands. Not because they were afraid of H1N1. But for them, it was a ceremonial thing. That somehow they were unclean before God, and so they would do all these various washings and all. And so there's some kind of a dispute going on. It might have had to do because they didn't like the fact that John was baptizing Jews. Jews actually practiced baptism, but they practiced it when a pagan, pig-dog, heathen Gentile, like one of us, most of us, when one of us would become a Jew, then they would baptize them. But here's John baptizing Jews. What's your deal here, you know? Some kind of a dispute. And they also apparently are letting John's disciples know about what's happening down south. Because verse 26, they came to John. I think this is John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. And they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing. And all are coming to him. All are coming to him. Now, I kind of get the... When I read this, I think of it like, you know, John the Baptist's disciples come up to him and say, look, you know, we're struggling with our little itty-bitty church. And up the road, there's this huge church, and everybody's going to it. And that's the guy you pointed everybody to. You know, what's the deal here? You know, John answered, verse 27, and said to him, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Unless it has been given to him from heaven. Let me just suggest that I think John has a good understanding of the blessings in his life. I would call it a gracious heart. John is a man with a gracious heart. You know, you've heard me talk about this before, but one of the root ideas of what the word grace is all about, it's tied to a gift. It's something that's given you. That's what grace is. It's not something you went out and earned. It's something that was simply given to you. And John sees his own ministry as a gift from God. He didn't see his ministry as being some great task that he has accomplished for God.
I am the awesome John the Baptist. Repent! You know, and he
maybe practices in front of the mirror, you know. Yeah. No, no. But John sees his ministry as something that he has been given by God. God gave it. He received it. And he sees Jesus' ministry the same, as a gift. And the fact that all men are coming to him, well, it's like,
probably because like God gave that to him.
This is the way John sees things. The Corinthian church was a real mess. They were screwed up, this church. A really big, big mess, this church. And Paul writes to them about their attitude problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this. What makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why boast as though you have accomplished something on your own? I like this translation. I like it. Because it brings this sense out. You think you're such hot stuff. Why is that? Because you think you've done these awesome things for God. And yet this is what God has done for you. In reality, all ministry comes as a gift from God. There is nothing to get proud about that you and I have accomplished. It is God who is at work. One of my son's friends from grade school, Sophie Gabrielson, she goes to Life Church in Mission Viejo. And she said, she Facebooked me this thing. There was an article and about her church. And she was like, look, my church is in the Orange County Register. How cool. So I was reading the article and I was thinking, man, this is exactly what I'm talking about. They're this weekend, this right now, they are in their new facilities. They're brand new facilities. The church is 24 years old, started with 11 people. And the pastor's name is Phil Muncy. He's the son of a pastor. And the article in the Register talks about their church's history. Muncy, it turns out, lives in Tribuco Canyon. And all the time that he has been in ministry, he has watched Rick Warren's Saddleback Church grow. And Muncy says this, he was having great success when I was not, said Muncy. There were many times where I said, why even try? I should just join Rick. Each Sunday on his way out of the canyon and down El Toro Road, Muncy sat in traffic with thousands as people were piling into Saddleback Church. Muncy was just trying to get to his flock of only hundreds. He decided to pray for Warren. His wife, he prayed to pray for Warren, for his wife, and his children every time he passed Saddleback Church, sometimes five or six times a day. Phil concluded that he came to the point where he said, if I never built a massive church, what I did counted. And on Wednesday, they're going to have their dedication service with some 50 pastors to dedicate their new building, including Rick Warren. I like that. I like that heart. I like that attitude. I love that attitude. Instead of grumbling or complaining, instead of cutting down the other guy, he prayed for him. Gang, we are all on the same team, for Pete's sake. You and I may not do things the way other people do. That's okay. That's why we got so many different flavors of churches. But God give us this heart. For those of you who are real spiritual and very brainy, I have an A.W. Tozier quote. He's actually quite an awesome guy. Try to listen to his heart. Great man of God. He says this. This is his prayer. And it's funny because I got this on an email yesterday from somebody else who said, this is the devotion of the day, and I'm reading and I'm going, my gosh, this is my message today. How good is the timing? Listen to this. Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine. So be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. That is not their power. That is not in their power nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the class and own myself the least of thy people. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do not want to know it. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, if it is my own, it is thine. And indeed, it is my own if it is thine own, for what is thine is mine. And while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that giveth the increase. Is that good? That's good. Good stuff. This is where our hearts need to be, beloved. That's one of the reasons I love the fact that we're renting from a Lutheran church. I love it. You know, they are good people, aren't they? We are so blessed to rent from wonderful people. Wonderful, wonderful people. God help us to realize these things. And just like John the Baptist, all of us have a ministry given by God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, he says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." God has a ministry, has a purpose for each of us. He's got plans that he's set out before the world was formed with your name on it. Things he wants you to do. And once you start doing, be careful, gang. Just start owning it. And you start thinking, well, that's because I'm such an awesome person. That's why God called me to do this. Yeah. No. No, it is a gift from God. God help us to stay useful to him with the right attitudes. Verse 28. Back into our chapter. Verse 28. John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." A little girl and her mother were attending a wedding. First time the little girl was ever at a wedding. And she said, "Mama, why is the bride dressed in white?" "Well," the mother said, "it's because white is the color of happiness. And today is the happiest day of her life." I'm trying to keep it simple for the little girl. The child thought about this for a moment. And then she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. She's just dressed in white. I'm a click behind." So the little girl's thinking about this, and then she says, "Well, how come he's dressed in black?" Careful, parents, what you tell your kids, huh? Actually, some people take that black approach to marriage, as if there's something wrong. Because marriage is hard at times. But I got to tell you, that's not the picture that John's painting here.
He's saying, well, there's this bride and this groom, and they're just like going to the most worst day of their life, you know.
No, no, this is a good thing that he's picturing. Now, in fact, he calls himself well, let's see if we can identify who's the bride. The bride is, in this story, the people. And who's the groom that John's talking about? He's talking about Jesus, right. And in fact, he says he is the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. Now, see, some people, I've been in weddings where the best man isn't real happy about this thing. He doesn't really want to be there. But that's not John. John is happy. It's like a Ken doll. It's just... I couldn't find a wedding topper thing, so I just, okay. marriage is good, keep in mind, that's the picture he's counting that you already know, that marriage is a good thing. Verse 30. John summarizes this all and he says this, I love this verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. Three Greek words that are important in this phrase. The first one is the word that's translated must. It is one word, must, and it's dei. It means it is necessary. There is a need of this. It is right and proper that this happen. This increasing, decreasing thing, it's the right thing to do. It's the right, it is necessary. It is necessary that he must increase, to grow, to increase, become greater, that his ministry grows. That's the right thing. And it's the right thing, he says, that I must decrease, to become lesser, inferior, to decrease in authority or popularity. John says, this is the right thing. This must happen. It is necessary that that one increases and that I decrease. It's absolutely necessary. The lesson is this. More Jesus, less me. More Jesus, less me. I think one of the biggest problems I face in being useful to God and useful in the lives of other people, one of the biggest problems I face is me. I tend to get into the way. I goof up all kinds of things. There is a part of me, and I got to tell you, there actually is a part of me that, you know, I could probably live without the stress of being up in front of you week to week. I probably could be okay with that. I don't. Does anybody want to take my turn up here and stand up here for me? You know, You know, I heard this story the other day. I'm going to go on a rabbit trail. Sorry. I heard the story the other day about back in the days of the early church, where a Christian was sent out to the lions in the Colosseum, and they let out the lions, and the lion comes up to the Christian, and he whispers something into the ear of the lion, and the lion takes off. And they go up to the Christian. They say, "Well, what did you tell him?" He said, "Well, after you finish your dinner, they're going to ask you to say a few words." Well, part of me is not all that fun to be up front here. But again, I got to tell you, when you laugh at my jokes, oh man, I love it. I got to come up with a new joke. You know, I got to have something else to make you look at me and go. You come up at the end of the service, say, "Oh, Pastor, that was so good," and I go, "Oh yeah, it was, wasn't I? I'm sorry, I'm a little hard of hearing. Could you say that again?" You know. You know what? There's a danger in ministry that we get liking. We like the attention too much. And maybe it's you show up on Saturday on the monthly food outreach, and man, somebody comes up to you and they're so appreciative that you were there to help them out. That feels good, doesn't it? It feels real good. And that's okay. That's okay. But gang, keep the main thing the main thing. Keep pointing to Jesus. People don't need me. People don't need you. People need Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. Psychologist Milton Rockiak wrote a book called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. I hope I pronounced that right. Ypsilanti, Michigan. Did I say that right? Anybody from Michigan? Okay. He describes his attempts to treat three patients at a psychiatric hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan. Three patients who suffered from delusions of grandeur. Each believed he was unique among mankind, that he'd been called to save the world, that he was the Messiah. All three of these. They displayed full-blown cases of grandiosity in pure form. They were just like, "I'm the greatest, you know." Mr. Rockiak found it difficult to break through, to help the patients accept the truth about their identity. So he decided to put the three into a little community to see if rubbing up against people who also claimed to be the Messiah might dent their own delusion. Kind of a messianic 12-step program. This led to some interesting conversations. One of them would claim, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I was sent here to save the world." "Well, how do you know?" Rockiak would ask.
Well, God told me.
So the other patient would say, I'd never told you any such thing. You know, this desire to be the center of attention, this desire to be the center of attention doesn't just happen in psychiatric wards. No. It happens all around, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I want to be the center of attention. Absolutely. I don't like it if I get ignored. Look at Mark chapter 9. I want you to turn your Bibles here. I'm going to put the verses up. I'm beginning to regret putting the verses up because sometimes you don't turn in your Bibles. I don't want to be guilty of making you a Bible-less person. I want you to see these things. In fact, I'm going to show you where one of the other psychiatric wards in Jesus' day would have been. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. It says, then he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, hey, guys, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? Because, you know, they'd been walking into town, and for some reason they weren't walking with him. They were like, you know, like 50 yards back, and there was, all this chatter, and it says they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Verse 35. And he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, servant of all. Now, we love the 12 disciples. We really are so appreciative for them. You and I wouldn't be sitting here in church today if it weren't for the 12. But they really weren't the brightest kids on the block. And they didn't always learn everything the first time. I know you do. In reality, they were as much a bunch of knuckleheads as you and I. So you think they learned what Jesus said? Well, you know where I'm leading you. You're going to say, oh, of course not. Well, just turn the page to chapter 10. We're only like one chapter away. Mark 9 to Mark 10. Can you find that from where you are? Can you go from Mark 9 to Mark 10? Look at Mark 10, verse 35. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying,
teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.
And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37.
They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.
You know, they're expecting that any day Jesus is going to press the button and he'll be the king of the world. And they want to be sitting right up in the box seats right with him. One on the left and one on the right. So when the spotlight shines on Jesus, they catch the afterglow. Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him,
oh, yes, we are able.
So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Jesus is gently warning them that, yeah, they think they can do what it takes, but what they don't realize is that they're going to face a lot of suffering, a lot of difficulty. Verse 41 says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, let me ask you a little question. Let's see if you figure this out. Why were they so upset that James and John were asking for seats 1 and 2? Because they wanted seats 1 and 2, right? Because remember a few pages back, they've been arguing,
No, I'm greater.
You know, they're all trying to be the greatest guy. So they're not real happy. And by the way, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were the ones bringing this request. Who is the writer of the book you and I are studying right now? John, the sons of Zebedee. John, the son of Zebedee. We've talked about this before. Why did John wait 30 some years before he wrote his gospel as compared to the other gospels? I think the one of the ideas is that he's filling in some blanks. He's filling in some things that the other guys didn't put in. And so he's given us some of the backstory. He's just telling us a little bit more so we can have a little better, more complete picture of who Jesus was and what he's all about. And I think now John's writing this at the end of his life. So he does have it by this time. I can tell you when he's writing the gospel, he gets it. He gets it. But back in the early days, he was a knucklehead. And here, as he writes his gospel, he says, look at John the Baptist. That's the other John. That's the one that we're reading about. He's saying, look, that guy had it from the beginning. He had it from the beginning. He must increase and I must decrease. And I think John's looking back at that and said, man, what a knucklehead I was. But John, he had it. He got it right. Look what Jesus says. We're in Mark. Look at verse 42. It says, and Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come. You know, if I was Jesus, and if for me, I knew it was my last night on the planet before I'm going to die, I would be at the table lying back and say, John, another grape, please. You know, hey, Pete, could you pass the wine, you know, or whatever? Give me another piece of bread. Somebody serve me. No. On his last night, put aside his garments, took a towel, a basin, and he washed their feet. Why? He's trying to pound this point home. Guys, it's not about being first. It's about being last. It's not about being a lord. It's about being a servant. This is the attitude, beloved. This is the attitude, and here it is, right in John the Baptist. We don't need lords, we need servants. We don't need more of us, we need more of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Verse 31 of John, verse 3. John 3, 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, he talks about being earthy, he's talking about John the Baptist is talking about himself. He's the earthy guy. And even though Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived, up to that point, in Matthew 11, he says this, yet the best that John can do is simply give us an earthly perspective. Jesus is the one who is from above. He's the one who is above all. And when you're looking at the Greek here, there's a different word that's in our English, there's three aboves, if you count in this word. And one of them, the first one is one word, but the second two are an interesting word. The second two are a combination of the word ano is the real word for above. But this is epi ano, above. This is something over and above. Jesus isn't just above all, he's above all. That's the word that John is using. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is amazing. Jesus wasn't just a different preacher down the street to get jealous of. Jesus is God from heaven, come to earth. Verse 32. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. What he has seen, Jesus is the one who's from above. He's the one who came from heaven. So if you want to know about heaven, talk to someone who lived there. Okay? And so when he tells you about heaven, he's just telling you about what he's seen. He's just telling you about what he's heard because he's been there. That was like he lived there for a long, 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 long time. And yet John says people aren't paying attention. No one receives his testimony. John 1:11, John the Apostle wrote, he came to his own and his own did not receive. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. The word certified, sfragizo, means to put a seal on something, to authenticate, to place beyond doubt. It's kind of like John the Baptist is putting his seal of approval. You like my seal of approval? Thank you for chuckling. He's saying that John has put his seal of approval. He's the one who's accepted this testimony, and whoever does open their heart to Jesus. It's like you're putting your stamp of approval that God is true. You believe God. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. He talks about speaking the words of God. He's saying Jesus speaks the words of God because he's God. And so when he speaks, it's like he was saying Scripture. Jesus is the only one that can do that. Not me, not you. No one else can do that. This is Jesus. He mentions the Spirit by measure. I think he's talking about Jesus, about the Spirit without measure being on Jesus. He didn't get just a portion of the Holy Spirit. He got the whole thing. When the Spirit works through Jesus, he works unhindered, unlike you and I. When the Spirit works through us, we tend to clog things up and hold things back and hinder things and cause God all kinds of grief. Not Jesus. He allowed the Spirit to work through him. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, when it talks about the wrath of God, sometimes we get the wrong idea. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, well, God's just a guy with a temper. Some of you have been around men or women with a temper. And you try to be careful that you don't ever do anything to get them mad at you. This is not God. When it talks about the wrath of God, we're talking about the justice of God. And I got to tell you, you know justice. And you actually like it. I'll bet you do. When you watch TV and you watch one of those crime shows, do you root for the criminal to get away with it? No. When you hear about some brutal murder or some horrible rape or some child being abused, what are you rooting for? You're rooting for the good guys to get them and to, you know, right? Right? That is because you and I understand the need for justice. It's proper. It's correct. It's right. When we talk about the wrath of God, we are talking about the justice of God. He is just, and he will not allow any sin to go unpunished. This is who he is. He will make everything right. Now, sometimes people go, well, why doesn't he fix this? How come this person got away with that? Let me just tell you, you just wait. You just wait. But you know what? There's a little bit of a paradox with God because he's not only just, but he is loving as well. And the truth is, he loves you. He cares about you. And though he will be just, and there will be a day that people, men and women, will pay for their sins, God really doesn't want that to happen. God would really prefer that his justice is met in another way. And this is why God sent his Son. To pay the justice, to pay the penalty, to pay the price of your speeding ticket, to pay the price of fixing the other car that you backed into or whatever. He paid that price so you wouldn't have to, because he loves you so much. Jesus came to save us from the very correct, very appropriate wrath of God. And if you want to escape the wrath of God, it's very simple. You simply must trust in his Son. That's what John said. You've got to trust in the Son. You have to put your hope, your expectation in the Son. When you get to heaven and God says, why would I let you in? I don't think he'll say that. But my response will be, Papa, I was counting on your Son paying for me. That's trust. That's faith. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for it now. When you die, it will be too late. It's important that you trust him now. Now, one thing I love about John the Baptist, because this is all this John the Baptist, what I love about him is that he keeps doing what he's supposed to do. He keeps pointing people back to Jesus. You see that? The guys come up and try to say,
well, like, shouldn't your feelings be hurt? You know, Jesus guy is getting more people than you. Shouldn't your feelings be hurt? Do you go home and cry at night? You know, should we come up with a plan for how you're going to have a bigger church than Jesus? Maybe we could send some spies in to find out what he does.
No. John points people right back at Jesus. I love that. It's kind of like somebody coming up to your work and say, well, aren't you upset that you got passed over for the promotion? And your response would be, that's not the way I would respond, but maybe your response would be, well, you know what? I'm not really here to get a promotion. I'm here because God's put me here, and I'm serving him. Now, that'd be really cool. I wish I would think about that. But at the moment, I'd probably go, yeah, I'm just like so bummed and everything. God help us. Let me just simply ask you this. Are you trusting him? Let me try to do an impression of John the Baptist. Are you trusting him? Have you put your faith in him? Or have you been running from him? Are you happy with all of your excuses of why you don't need to say yes to God? I got news for you, friend. You're missing the boat. You're missing the boat. Let today be the day that you finally say yes. Let's stand.